Well, let's go ahead and walk through the exegesis of the Gospel of John. And by the way, the word exegesis means to basically explain or to pull out the meaning of something. You can not only exegete the Bible, you can exegete Shakespeare, you can exegete, you know, what the politicians are saying today. You know, they parse their words very carefully. It depends on what is. That's where President Clinton was exegeting himself, right? He was exegeting or explaining in lawyerly terms that is may mean more than what we think is. In any regard, exegesis of the Gospel of John. The theme of the book is John calling the readers to believe in Jesus for everlasting life. The prologue is one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture. We don't have time to walk through it, but there's a new book out by a man named Phillips who did his doctoral dissertation on it, which is worth reading. A friend of mine has written a review. It'll be in our journal, I think, at the end of the year. And Phillips argues that we tend to read the Gospel of John, I mean the prologue of the Gospel of John, reading in every other scripture from it. And he said that's not the way an unbeliever would have read it. An unbeliever, it would have just kind of washed over them. They would have read in the beginning and they would have thought, I wonder if this is a reference to Genesis 1:1. What in the beginning was the Word? They would have thought, you know, the word of the Lord appears all through the Old Testament. What, who is this one called the Word? And we don't get the name of Jesus, by the way, which is rather remarkable, in the prologue until verse 17. He's called the Life, he's called the Word, but he's not called Jesus Christ until verse 17. By the end of the prologue, the unbeliever would be going, well, I'm not exactly sure what he's saying about this one named Jesus Christ, but he's saying some awesome things about him. If what he's saying here is true about this Jesus Christ, I need to learn more about him. Basically, what the prologue does is whets the appetite for the unbelieving reader. To where when they move out of the prologue, they're like, I want to know more. I'm hungry to know more. They're not going to come away with all the truths that the whale can get as we swim and swim and swim through the prologue. Sure, we can get all kinds of truth out of the prologue and all kinds of ideas out of the prologue and all kinds of things that are probably in the background of what John intended. But the truth is, the main point he's trying to do is to attract the reader toward Jesus Christ. He's trying to whet their appetite. Now, the introduction of the book, I would argue, and I'm calling it the introduction because it precedes the first sign. Remember, I'm arguing it's, you know, organized around the eight signs, is the introduction, which is when eyewitnesses testify that Jesus is the Christ. And there's basically three. John the Baptist testifies that Jesus is the Christ. Andrew testifies that Jesus is the Christ. And then the third is Philip and Nathaniel, so it's kind of a combo, really. Four different people testify that Jesus is the Christ. And in each case, these are very powerful. John the Baptist was obviously the first prophet in 400 years in Israel. John the Baptist was one of the most amazing men who ever lived. Remember, Jesus said, among those born of women, there's never been one greater. So, John the Baptist was an amazing person, and he says, I'm not the one, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals. And that's what a slave did. They had servants, we translated servants, but these were slaves in the first century, and they had the task of taking people's sandals off, washing their feet. Here he says, I'm not worthy to even remove his sandals. That's how much greater he is than I am. And yet John the Baptist is a big deal. I mean, John the Baptist is the first prophet in 400 years. He's a mighty man, a mighty preacher, and he testifies that Jesus is the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And again, in verse 35, John stood with two of his disciples, and in verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. So what do these two disciples do? They leave John and they go to Jesus. Was John trying to cling to his disciples? No. Let him go. And I believe one of those two disciples was John, the author. And Jesus says, what do you seek? This is an example of the whale in swimming through the book. Of course, the reader is just reading this like these guys are asking, what do you seek? But probably intended by John putting this in there is, what do people seek in life? In the Gospel of John, there's a whole theme of seeking. The number one seeking in the Gospel of John is the Judean leaders seeking to kill Jesus. Seeking to arrest him and to kill him. It's not people seeking to learn, is Jesus the Messiah? And it's interesting, Jesus says, come and see. And this expression comes later in the book, and it's amazing. And Jesus calls them to follow him. And then notice, I love this. In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. A lot of people don't think of Moses as a prophet, but Moses was a prophet. And he said in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, that God was going to raise up a prophet like him. And that was a reference to Messiah. And he's saying, we found the one that Moses wrote about. There are all types. There are many types of Jesus in the Pentateuch as well. In fact, I think the one who appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, John 3:8, used to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day, had to be the second member of the Trinity. God the Father doesn't have a body. God the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. Only one that could walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ before his incarnation. The fourth man in the fiery furnace, seems to me, has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, who wrote the law. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ. We found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Notice his ignorance here. He doesn't say the one born in Bethlehem. He doesn't say the one born of a virgin in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. He says Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Well, there's some gaps in his knowledge at this point. But does he believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Of course he does. Now he says this to Nathanael, and Nathanael, knowing Micah 5:2 about Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? He's thinking he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. What's this Nazareth business? Notice come and see, which is what we saw in verse 39. Remember, Jesus said to them, come and see. Now they use the same technique. Come and see. We'll introduce you to this one. And so Jesus says, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit. Well, an unbelieving reader would have probably caught the allusion to the fact that Israel was the deceiver. Right? That's what he was about. He was a deceiver. And here's an Israelite who's not a deceiver, who doesn't live up to the name of Israel, the father of Israel. Nathanael says, how do you know me? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. This is Jesus using his omniscience. And notice what Nathanael says. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Remember John 20:31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? What does he mean by Son of God here? Many people say he means God in the flesh, or he means second member of the Trinity. I would say that's an absurd conclusion. In the first place, Jews of the first century believed in monotheism. They did not understand the Trinitarian concept until Jesus explained it to them. The idea that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this was new to them.
Yes.
Where does the term Son of God come from? Well, it's all through the Old Testament, but it's especially in 2 Samuel 7, 14, 15, and 16, where God says to David that your son is going to be the Son of God. Okay, Solomon was the Son of God. He was not the ultimate Son of God, but he was the Son of God for his generation. Every king of Israel, they had royal enthronement psalms, and they would say, thou art my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, or this is my beloved son. Every king of Israel was the Son of God. Not the ultimate one, mind you, but they were the Davidic king in the line that would lead to the ultimate Son of God.
Yes, sir.
Jesus is the ultimate Son of David. That's why we're not doing the synoptics today, but I think when you see Son of David in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's a messianic expression. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, I believe that's Daniel chapter 7, when he says the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days and he gives him authority over all the world. Son of Man is a messianic title too. Son of God is a messianic title. When Jesus identifies himself as Son of God, he's identifying himself as the long-awaited Messiah. Notice here he says, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. I believe Nathanael is explaining to us what he means by you are the Son of God. King of Israel. That's what Son of God is. He's the King of Israel. All the kings of Israel were the Son of God for that generation, but they were human. Here's a divine one. Now, did Nathanael understand this is the divine Son of God? I doubt it. Maybe. But I don't think so at this point. Certainly the disciples didn't. Remember when the disciples are in the boat and Jesus is asleep, the boat's filling with water? They wake him up and he says, psst, and everything stops. And what do they say? Who is this man? That he commands the waves and the wind and it obeys him. If they knew they had God in the boat with them, that wouldn't have been a surprise. They don't yet get the concept of the Trinity and all of this. But certainly the unbelieving reader, as they're reading through this, would say, wow, these people are saying that this is the Messiah. Now, have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Right? All through they're saying, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. Among the Jewish people, Orthodox, or the ultra-Orthodox, like the Hasidim, they have long said Messiah's coming. Even today, they're saying Messiah's coming, right? And they're looking, if they're Orthodox, they're looking for a person. If they're Reformed, they're looking for a golden age for Israel, not a person, not Messiah, but a Messianic age. But in any case, that was certainly true in the first century. They had a lot of interest in Messiah coming. And now here he is. And the unbelieving reader would say, could this be true? Could this word, could this life, could this Jesus be the Messiah, the King of Israel? And of course, you remember when we come to the last sign, what do they put above his head? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in three different languages. And who puts it there? Not a believer, but an unbeliever. But ultimately, it's God working through that unbeliever to get that up there. Okay, now we start into the five signs that show the wisdom of believing in Jesus. That's chapters 2 through 6. The first sign is Jesus turns water into wine. And this covers more than just him turning water into wine. That's what the section deals with. Okay, the first sign, he turns water into wine. There's so much here, we don't have time. But wine was the life of the grape. Okay, that's the grape would give up its life. Wine is a symbol of life. Of course, water is a symbol of life. And Jesus turning water into wine is, here's the one that can give life. You've got these water pots. These water pots probably symbolize the old legalistic religion of Pharisaic Judaism. And yet out of that, Jesus brings the new life, the wine. And it's interesting, this term that the guy that's the head waiter, the master of the feast in verse 9, only used here, as I recall, it probably refers to the religious leaders of Israel. Remember he says, he didn't know where this water was from. What verse is that? I can't remember.
Verse 9.
Okay. That's probably an allusion to the fact that the leaders of Israel didn't know where Jesus was from either. All right. But now, the unbelieving reader probably doesn't get all this, but it's in there. But the point is, this was the beginning of the signs, verse 11. Then the Passover is at hand, and Jesus turns over the tables in the temple. Certainly a Jewish reader would go, wow, this is the kind of thing we might expect Messiah to do. Who else would have the guts to do this? You know. And then they read about his resurrecting, promise to resurrect himself from the dead. Now, maybe they haven't heard the story that Jesus has claimed to raise from the dead, but now they're getting a reference to it. Before we get to the eighth sign, we're already being told this sign is coming. And then, after cleansing the temple, we get Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, which I start at 2:23. If you've got a lot of Bibles, verse 23 starts a new paragraph. And I would argue that Nicodemus is an example of what's called a secret believer. A friend of mine, Robert Bryant, wrote a master's thesis at Dallas Seminary on this. I believe that Nicodemus came to faith probably somewhere around verse 16, John 3, 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there. I do not believe that he remained an unbeliever throughout the book. Three times we're told in the book that he came to Jesus by night. Okay, in John 3, verse, 2? And then also in John 7 and also in John 19. And in John 7, he's confronting the other people in the Sanhedrin, saying, do we judge a man before we even heard from him? And they start rebuking him. But he doesn't come out and say, I'm a believer in him, I'm a follower of him. But he kind of pushes the closet door open a little bit. He's kind of closet believer at this point. In John 19, it seems to me he pushes the closet all the way open when he and Joseph of Arimathea claim the body. It seems to me at that point, even though they're not saying we're believers in Jesus Christ, it seems to me that they've come out now and they're open. Although we're told in John 19 around verse 42 that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret follower of Christ. Why? Because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, being put out of the Sanhedrin. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. But what's interesting is verse 25 ends with the word man in Greek. And one of the very first words in 3:1 is the word man. There was a man. I think there's a bad chapter break here. 3:1 should be 2:26. Or 2:23 should be 3:1. But either way, there shouldn't be a chapter break between these two because, okay, notice in verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. What was the purpose of the signs? To believe. What do? They believe in his name. John 1:12 says, whoever believes in his name is a child of God, right? Use the same expression, whoever believes in his name. Yet commentators will say this is a different use of believing in his name. These aren't born-again people. They just had what they called it miracle faith or sign faith. They believed because of the signs, they believed because of miracles. Well, hello, that's what the purpose of the signs was to do. There's nothing inferior about believing in the name of Jesus because you saw a sign. Well, how is that inferior to believing him without seeing a sign? But the reason they say that is because of verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. The word commit there is the same Greek word, pistuo, normally translated believe. But it really doesn't make sense here. We were saying Jesus did not believe in them. He did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So who are these people? They are men who are unwilling to confess that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because they'll be put out of the synagogue. They may lose their jobs. They're going to lose their social standing. They're going to experience persecution. Their families might hold funerals for them. Who knows? And by the way, that happens in the world today among Arabs and Muslims, Jews. They will conduct... guy I went to seminary with from an Arab country, a Muslim background, came to faith. His parents says, that's fine, you don't tell anybody, you don't do anything about it, you're a Muslim. He said, no, I'm going to be baptized. They said, you baptized, we're done with you. We'll have a funeral for you. So he was baptized, they held a funeral for him. He was now going to seminary with me, and his parents had not spoken to him since the day he was baptized. He was dead in their eyes. That goes on today. You heard about the 17-year-old girl that left her parents and went to Florida because she was afraid they were going to kill her. Because she believed and was baptized. And as a result, she was afraid they were going to kill her. And I think it's probably a reasonable fear. In any regard, where are we here? We're somewhere. The secret disciple motif. A lot of people say if you're truly born again, you will confess Christ. What John's Gospel tells us is if you believe in Christ, you believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you're born again. Whether you confess him or whether you don't. This same theme is found in John chapter 8. Let's take a look over there even though we're skipping out of the notes because we're running out of time. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Notice, they don't say they believed him. The apostle John says, who believe him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The way a lot of people interpret this is, these people believed him, but again, it was some kind of miracle faith, sign faith, whatever, and they weren't yet born again. And in order to be born again, they had to abide in his word, and they had to follow him. Well, that's turning the passage on its head. What the passage says is they believed in him, but they weren't yet his disciples. And if they wanted to be his disciples, they had to abide in his word. Well, does that mean you could have born-again people in your church that weren't yet disciples? Yeah. If they weren't in Bible study, if they weren't learning about Jesus, if they weren't interested in growing, if they weren't following Jesus, but they did believe that he was the Messiah who guaranteed them eternal life, they'd be born again and not yet a disciple. And you can have the opposite. You can have people in your churches that are studying the Word of God, that are following Christ, that are seeking to please him, and they don't yet know that Jesus is the Messiah in the sense that he guarantees them eternal life.
That's right.
And so either way, the issue is you've got to believe in Jesus to get eternal life. And then he says, the truth shall make you free. And the freedom here is freedom from bondage to sin in my experience. While it's true that every believer is set free in our position from sin's bondage, Romans chapter 6 is an example, it's also true that the believer is only set free from bondage to sin in our experience if we abide in Christ's word. So this is not some passage telling us that there's some special kind of faith. And then John 12, in John 12, verses 42 and 43, nevertheless, even among the rulers, that would include Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, many believed in him. This is pistuo eis auton again. Same thing as John 3:16. John 3:16 says, whosoever believes this, they believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. A lot of people say, well, a born-again person doesn't love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Really? God's word says these did. And they were born again. They believed in Jesus. So what we should understand is that it's possible to be a believer and to hide your faith. And you can especially see it in a guy like this guy I went to seminary with, the Muslim. If he comes to faith and his family is literally going to conduct a funeral for him and he never gets to talk to his mom, his dad, his brothers, his sisters, his cousins, they all cut him off, you might think twice about whether you wanted to openly follow Christ, whether you want to be baptized and openly follow Christ. Now, you should be like the guy I went to seminary with and do it anyway. Because it's not a matter. If they kill me, okay, fine. What a way to die. That's great. But the truth is, not everybody thinks that way. I have a friend who led a Mormon missionary to faith in Christ. And this guy drove all the way from Salt Lake City to Southern California to tell him, this friend of mine is now blackballed by the Mormons. They, three counties in Southern California have his name on a list. Because, see, he goes and finds the missionaries and approaches them and says, will you come to my house to do Bible study? Walk through the Gospel of John with me. And they blacklisted him. What's your name? Frank Tyler. Okay, you're out. No, we won't go to your house. You're one of the bad people. Well, this one guy, before he was on the list, this one guy came to his house, and Frank told me what he likes to do is he teaches one week, they teach the next week. And they do a chapter each week. And what he likes to do is make sure they get chapters like John 3, John 6, etc. And then he asks them questions. Well, what does this John 3:16 mean? What does this John 6:47 mean? And this one guy, he went on his two-year mission, went back to Salt Lake City, and he finally realized that he believed what he had read in the Gospel of John, that simply by faith in Jesus, he had everlasting life. He drove all the way from Salt Lake City back to Orange County, California, told my friend Frank, he said, I want you to know, I'm born again and I know it, and I know it's just by faith in Jesus, it has nothing to do with my works. And he said, but for right now, I'm going to stay in the Mormon church because all my family's there and all my friends are there, and that's my life. But I want you to know, I'm eternally grateful to you for leading me to faith in Christ. Now, did that guy make a mistake? Yeah. He should have left the Mormon church.
That's right.
But haven't we seen the same thing with Roman Catholics? They come to faith and they're like, but I want to stay here because, hey, I can witness to these people and I can do this, etc., etc. People do this all the time. Now, they should come out and be in a Bible-teaching church? Sure, they should. But okay, let me just, because we're just about out of time, how much time do we have?
17.
15 minutes, okay. All right. John the Baptist in John 3:22-36, he's the opposite of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to faith.
He's hiding.
John the Baptist comes to faith. He's out there proclaiming Jesus. And by the way, I think it's pretty clear that John chapter 3, the words which we follow, like he must increase but I must decrease in verse 30, all the way to verse 36 are the words of John the Baptist. And by the way, there are lots of places in the Gospel of John where editors question, for example, a lot of editors question whether John 3:16 is the words of John the Apostle or Jesus. I take it those are clearly the words of Jesus. But some people will break, if you've got a red letter edition, they'll break it at like verse 15 and then say, this is John the Baptist. But no, I would say that's not right. Then you get the second and third signs. The second sign is the healing of the nobleman's son. And that's John chapter 4, verse 43. I forgot, by the way, the encounter with the Samaritan woman. One thing I forgot to mention is beautiful about that. Here's a woman who's been married 5 times, and she's currently not married to the guy she's living with. This was rather outrageous in her day to be married that many times than to be living in sin with someone, especially in a Samaritan context. Their scriptures were only the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, so she's flaunting the law and what she's doing. Well, Jesus brings that up, but I would say not to show her she's a sinner. I think it's pretty clear she already knows she's a sinner. He points out that this, because she said, we know when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Then he says, I speak to you, he. What does she believe? Her water pot. This probably goes back to John 2, with the water pots there, and these are the old religion. She's leaving her old religion behind. She goes to the town. She tells the men of the town, could this be the Messiah? Why does she say, could this be the Messiah, instead of this is the Messiah? Because she has a bad reputation. So she says, could this be the Messiah? Then many of the men come to faith through her witness. Later, many of the men come to faith directly through the witness of Jesus. The point is, one thing is missing here. And by the way, she said, come see a man who told me all things about myself. The point of him telling her about herself was like him telling Nicodemus about himself to convince her that this is the Messiah. And by the way, there's a comical progression in the book. First, are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? Then, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And then, we know Messiah is coming. I who speak to you, he. She leaves her water pot, she goes and tells the men. And then they come to faith. What we don't find here is, did she repent? Did she stop living with this man? Jesus doesn't tell her to do that. Jesus doesn't tell us whether she did or didn't. Now, maybe he did tell her to do that, but John doesn't report it. Nor does John report what happened after he left. He doesn't say after he left whether she did or didn't stop living with the man. Now, we can guess whether she did or whether she didn't, but one thing we know for sure is the text doesn't tell us. Well, if turning from sin were a condition of eternal life, then wouldn't we see it here in John 4? Wouldn't we see him say, by the way, I've heard evangelists today that do that. I remember one leading, a woman author, who was talking to a friend of hers who she knew was living with in sin with a man she wasn't married to, and the girl finally came around and said, you know, I'd like to be saved now. She said, oh, you can't be saved until you stop living with that guy. Oh. Yeah. You got to move out. If you want to be saved, you got to move out. Then we can talk about you getting saved. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you ask, I'm going to give you living water that will forever quench your thirst, and it's going to spring up into you in everlasting life. What's the living water? The living water is not eternal life. The living water is the message that Jesus is the Christ who gives eternal life to all who believe in him. Once I believe that message, that springs up in me into everlasting life. Well, anyway, the second and third signs, okay, those are the two H's, the healing of the nobleman's son, long distance, that's the end of John chapter 4, and what's the city? Where does this say that his son was from? Let's see, the nobleman's son, Cana of Galilee, remember Cana is tied in with the first sign? With the water to wine. Now we've got Cana again, and he's doing this long distance. Then we have the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus raises him up. This is another amazing sign. And then we have a discourse on the resurrection, on eternal life and the resurrection of life. And there's so much here we could do, but I think verse 39 is one of the most amazing verses in John. You search the Scriptures, he's talking about the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And he goes on in verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Doesn't that sound like John 1? The unbelieving reader is getting inundated over and over again with Jesus is not some new religion. Christianity is not some new religion. This is what the Old Testament prophesied. This is the fulfillment of Judaism. This is what we've been waiting for all these years. Okay, well, we're out of time, but let me just say, we've been through the signs before. We've got the other two signs. And in terms of the conclusion, take a look at the very end of the book, verses chapter 21. It says, this is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The "we" there refers to the believing community and probably the apostolic community. It's an editorial "we." And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Amen. An unbeliever reading this, if there's still an unbeliever at this point, is going to go, I need to read this book again. It's a powerful book. Don't forget, we got H.H.H., turning water into wine. We've got the healing of the nobleman's son. We've got the healing of the paralytic. We've got the 5K, which is feeding of 5,000. Then we've got Jesus walking on water. And then we've got, in the 6th H, is Jesus healing the man born blind, chapter 9. I don't have time to go into that, but I think he was already an Old Testament believer. I think he was already born again. And the reason I think so is nowhere in John 9 does Jesus talk about everlasting life with this man. And when they confront him about who healed you, and he says it's Jesus, and they're going to kick him out of the synagogue, he is very open about the man that healed me, healed me. The final two are raising Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. We've got a questionnaire, and we've also got some evaluation. Yeah, so we'll go ahead with the questionnaire. Yeah, well, question. Okay, yeah.
Is there only one way to get baptized?
Well, in the Scriptures, baptism appears to always be by immersion.
And what is immersion exactly?
Putting the whole body under the water. That seems to be what happened when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And Christian baptism seems to be that way. Like we read, there was plenty of water there in John 4, etc. However, lots of people practice sprinkling.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would argue that sprinkling is... I mean, if you're going for the exact way it was done in the New Testament, I'd say that's not it. If you're going for something that is akin to it, I'd say that's it. If someone's going to baptize by sprinkling, I'm not going to have any big fit over it. The key thing is that a person publicly identifies with Christ. It's kind of like, for example, do you use unleavened bread when you have the Lord's Supper, or do you use leavened bread? I think it's not absolutely crucial. Now, you know, I'm from a Baptist background. I was immersed, everything else. But if you didn't get your head wet, I'm not going to get all... Well, you actually probably got your head wet.
Baptism means
to be placed into or immersed. Yeah, for example, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians 10:2. All were placed into Moses. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is accomplished.
Chapter 8, 30, you're talking about those who came to believe in him. And then he continues on talking to them and following witness.
Right.
But he refers
to the devil. Yeah.
So was it, I got confused right there. Are they,
okay.
Are they genuinely believed in him to have eternal life? Yeah.
All right. Y'all, listen up, because this is a good one real quick. Turn to John 8 for a second, and your question is a very good one. In fact, this was a question in my doctoral exam. It said, how is it that John says they believed him in John 8, 31? And then in John 8, verse 45, Jesus says, you do not believe me. And in John 8, 46, he says, why do you not believe me? How is it that John says they believed Jesus and Jesus says they didn't believe Jesus? The answer I give is that there's a change in reference, a change in who's being referred to. Imagine we've got thousands of Jewish people listening to Jesus, and say 50 of them come to faith in him. And now Jesus comments specifically to 50 of them who have believed in him. And he says, verses 31 and 32 to them, but there's 1,000 people there. And the other 950 says, we've never been enslaved to anybody. And now Jesus starts talking to the whole group again. And in fact, if you look at the third person plural pronouns all through John chapter 8, everywhere except verses 31 and 32, all of them refer to unbelievers. So 30, 31, and 32. Many believed in him, that would be the born again. So that would be my view. There's a change in reference. The other view is, no, these people weren't really saved. John says they believed, but this was some kind of lesser belief. Well, that makes the Bible schizophrenic. Jesus is contradicting John. If John says they believed in Jesus, one thing we know is they believed in Jesus. If Jesus then says somebody else didn't believe in him, we know that's a different group. And it's a real simple answer. It happens all the time in political rallies. You know, these, what do we call these kind of things we've been having?
Town hall meetings.
Yeah, you'll have town hall meetings, and you may have one group that's real strong one way, and another group that's real strong the other way, and the speaker may try to speak to different groups at different times. Yeah. Did we have a survey? Any other survey we're supposed to do? Or no. Just evaluations. Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
You made reference to the Hebrew boys in the furnace, and you said that was Christ.
I think so. I can't prove
okay.
it.
Okay. All right.
It says that Nebuchadnezzar says one like the son of the gods.
Here, like right.
Or son of God. It depends. The Aramaic there could be either son of God or son of the gods.
Right.
But it seems to me that it's either an angel or it's the angel of the Lord. If it's the
right.
angel of the Lord, I think most of the time in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is Jesus.
So
now,
a theophany and a
Christophany. A theophany, an appearance of God. I think all Old Testament theophanies where a body appears are Christophanies.
Okay.
However, if a body doesn't appear, you just hear a voice, that could be the Spirit, the Father, or Jesus.
Okay.
Or the whole Trinity, I mean, theoretically. But when a body appears, someone is there. It's either an angel.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for example, somebody appears to Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they get
right.
into this discussion. 50 righteous men, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. You know, they get this discussion. Who is that? Who does Jacob wrestle with? 3 minutes. Who does Jacob wrestle with? I think he wrestles with Jesus. It's the angel of the Lord, but I think it's most likely Jesus because clearly this person he's talking to is much more powerful. We're told later that Peniel, as he wrestled with God, you know, and I remember, I don't know if you all know Arnold Fruchtenbaum, but Arnold is a Jewish believer who went to Dallas Seminary, a real neat guy. And I heard a talk at a meeting of Bible scholars one time where a guy argued that the angel of the Lord is never Jesus in the Old Testament, that Jesus never appeared until the manger at Bethlehem. And afterwards, I was talking to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I said, what do you think about this talk? And he says, well, he's got a different Messiah than I do. Because he says, my Messiah appeared all through the Old Testament to the people of Israel. Again and again and again. And it makes sense. You know, we tend to think the first time Jesus came on the scene was in the first century. But what if he appeared over, what if he appeared to Adam and Eve? And they met him face to face. And what if, you know, Moses met him and all these people met him? Anybody else? Any other comments or questions about John? All right, well, thanks. And you can come up and we can talk or whatever. Hey, thanks.
Good job.